Okay, after 2 weeks of what I want to say, a topical material. Remind me, Erlen, I'll give you last week's outline. No, I don't have an outline from last week. I had that the week before. Anyway, I took an opportunity. I was out of town for a bit, and then so I ended up doing a topical series or two note messages on the concepts of fondness that we saw in this first three verses of Hebrews 13. The word fondness in the Greek is the word phileo. It deals with affection. It's translated love in some places, but it's the soulish kind of affection. It's the best a human being can do unless, today, unless the Holy Spirit produces agape love, which is real love. And so, we were dealing with those two. The charts that I handed out, are on the, counter in the back, which has the Greek on it. That way you can get some idea. So we're picking back up in 13 of Hebrews today. It's hard to imagine how many years we've been working in Hebrews, and I'm going fast from what I want to go, in that matter. And so today we're going to try to do three verses, and work from 4, 5, and 6. My title and the message is The Believer and Marriage and Money. That's just a simple way of trying to figure out how to put them together. These are kind of isolated statements, verse four, and then verses 5 and 6, and they're isolated, but they are supremely important in all ways. So as we come to this, we will be relating to the concepts that when God says marriage is honorable, that sounds like a pretty simple statement, but it's very forthright, which we will see as we look at it. And then we will be looking at the concepts of being fond of silver or fond of money, which is verses 5 and 6. And we don't have to be fond of money. We can be what? Satisfied with what we have, and we'll see what Scripture teaches. So let's pray, and we'll embark on studies in Hebrews 13. Thank you again, Father, for the way that your word works, and we're thankful for the hours and hours that we've spent together as a group of saints looking at Hebrews. And we're grateful that as we learn truths, we've seen magnificent things in this book. We've seen such distinctions that tell us that grace is really an awesome thing. And you give us so much more than we ever considered receiving. And we don't deserve a bit of it. And as a result, you'll get glory. And we're thankful that when it comes to the practicality of your word, it deals with practical areas of life. We pray your blessings in this hour in Christ's name. Amen. Okay. There are two things that often are big problems and with mankind, and those two things are mentioned in these three verses we're looking at today. One is marriage, and the other is money, and the matter of money. Neither should be a problem in Christian lives, but they are. And, you know, the ideal marriage relationship is described between believers in Ephesians 5. And this matter of Christ and his love for the church versus the relationship of a husband and a wife and their love for one another. And that's a very important thing when we understand it and we relate to it. Marriage is, we'll see, an honorable occupation. It's an honorable institution. It's a value and great value. And the more that we work in relationship to marriage, the more value is visible when we relate to it. And it marriage is pure and undefiled. That is, it doesn't mucky you up. It doesn't splatter you with mud, as it were. I'm using the description of the word there in the Greek. That picture that we don't get, I mean, it's what happens in marriage is not a problem. It's what happens outside of marriage is the last half of verse 4. And they've got two terms there. I read it in the King James, and I wanted so bad to just go ahead and retranslate. I don't know why I didn't, because I tend to do that anyway. And so in the Greek, it describes two groups of people. One group is called fornicators, whereas the AV translates it whoremongers. That is the King James, whoremongers. The other one is an adulterer. And those both are involved with illicit sexual activity that is not ordained in divine criteria. And so we'll relate to those and the distinction between them as we move down through that fourth verse. Then we get to verse 5. And he immediately starts out in verse 5 and he says, well, not immediately, he says, be without covetousness. The word covetousness, we've talked about it several times in the last 3 weeks. And that is covetousness here is to be fond of silver. To be fond of silver. To be fond of money. And it's kind of interesting. I was talking to Jeff last week about that term. And I said, do you remember what silver is on the periodic table? What is the abbreviation for silver? And it's AG. And it comes right out of the Greek. And so silver, I mean, that should be something of a touchstone on it. And the value of silver, we are not going to talk about that too extensively, but it will be part of this fondness of money. We'll talk about the other word for covetousness on the way through again, because that's a desire to have more, an obsession with more. Never enough, never satisfied. Sounds like a word we're going to look at in verse five. And I would just love to just stop and just talk all day about this next little part of verse 5. Because it says, I will never leave you and I'll never forsake you. Boy, that translation is an absolute understatement. And we need to be reminded of it. I use it on anybody I have a chance to when I need to. That is, I'll quote that and explain it. Because as a Christian, there is absolutely no way that God will abandon you. Period. And we'll look at these two words. This is saying he's always with us. He's not going to leave us in a lurch. Whoops, I used somebody's definition of one of those words. It's kind of funny, leaving a lurch doesn't sound like a great definition from a dictionary, but it's pretty true when we understand it in that, and we'll talk about that. We'll get there. That's what's important. And then a little later in verse 6, he says, when we rely on the Lord, we will be able to boldly say, the Lord is my helper. He's the one that helps me. Can you get a better helper? Can you get a helper that's even close to the omniscient one, the all-knowing one, the omnipotent one, the all-powerful one, the righteous one, the holy one? The one who sees things as they really are, you can't get a better helper. And sometimes we try to find other helpers that don't help us much. And we need to be reminded of it. And that's God's promise. What is interesting, it's a citation out of one of the Psalms in that matter. And so, as a believer, God cares. God functions in a caring way in this matter, and as we relate to it, he cares about this thing of marriage. It's interesting when we deal with that subject. Over my years of ministry, I have done a lot of premarital counseling. And I do tend to prefer to relate to believers. Sometimes we have a great time because I end up going through the spiritual life and how to be spiritual with two people. And hopefully that's going to work. We come to this passage because of some of the abuses related to marriage. And so let me read turn the page back where it belongs. Verse 4, marriage is honorable in all things, in all ways. Then it goes on, and the bed is undefiled. Now that seems pretty upfront, but it's a lot stronger in the text than it is in the English. And then he goes on and he says, and I'm going to translate it this time, fornicators and adulterers God will judge. Well, that's putting judgment in an interesting place. You know, it's under law, remember what they did? Under law, if you caught somebody in adultery, and that was Dale crossed it in the Gospels this morning, under the law, if somebody was caught in adultery, it was called rock them to sleep. That is, stone them. It was required of both. And so that was severe. The Mosaic law said stone them. The Mosaic law said kill them. I have trouble thinking of anything any worse than stoning on it. It's kind of interesting. I was reading about the city of Istanbul and the different Mohammedan regimes after the Byzantine Empire. And when they, I am so glad I live in the day I live in. Because the king would have kids. And there's a lot of very interesting things related to that, because it took them a long time before the king or the caliph or the sultan would marry. He had a harem and he just bred kids. And when one of them finally got married, it violated everything of their history. And so what would happen if he had kids? When he died, they had a very interesting time. You know what they did with their kids? When the kids got after each other, they strangled them. So there wouldn't be so many challenges to the throne when the sultan died. So strangulation was a part of it. Our word assassin happens to come through that back door. And so it's interesting. Now that's kind of gory, but stoning is worse, I think. You throw rocks at somebody until they're dead. Getting into the World Series time. I suppose you want a good pitcher to be able to throw the first rock if you were the victim in that. But it's interesting. What we have here in this verse on marriage, it doesn't say marriage first in the text. It says honorable. It does not have a verb. And so in my translation, in your notes, in the outline, in the book, in the bulletin, it says marriage is. If you look at an interlinear, they're going to translate it, let marriage be undefined. It doesn't say that. It says marriage is honorable. What does it mean when we talk about honorable? I mean, it is a fact that marriage in God's eyes is acceptable totally. And marriage was defined by God, not by PC. On it. I'm of a different era, because I have a terrible time when I read anything about people and I say, well, this person was married, and then I find out that they weren't. They were calling it that, but God didn't call it that. And so it says marriage is honorable, continually is. It's always honorable. There's not a thing wrong with marriage. There was an issue that came up along the line, where people said that sex was immoral outside of marriage. Yes, but it is absolutely 100% acceptable because God designed it that way. God built within us when he created an Adam and an Eve in the realm of their immaterial to want to be together. In that matter, there are these desires that take place that are not just hormonal in that matter. And so we need to be reminded of it. And the idea of being honorable is emphatic. It's, let's define it. What does honorable mean? Respectable? Held in esteem? Held in recognition? To have worth, I kind of like the idea of has great value. That relationship of two human beings together is a very, very important part of the way God designed things. And it wasn't just to have more people. It wasn't just for procreation. Rather, marriage was so that there would be, there's an honor between two people. And it's kind of interesting. I hate to say it, but I really miss being identified with my woman. You know, it was always interesting. They always say Dave and Pat. And I saw it as a bond that we had that people saw as very respectable. And she's far better off than I am, but I still miss it. Doesn't mean I can't in that matter. And so it's something that can be held in esteem, and especially when we hold that relationship in esteem for ourselves. It's honorable. Comes from kind of the idea of having a weight, a good weight of measure. And then all is in all things or all ways. It's interesting. It's a neuter plural. So you could translate it in all things or in all ways. Marriage is, I mean, it's okay. To the relationships people have, most of us might not have the same kinds of relationships as some people do. But we, I mean, it's honorable in all ways. Whatever goes on in marriage. It's honorable. Now, this was my, no, that seems like every Sunday's mistake Sunday. My bulletin has a number of them, and one, I skipped a whole point here in the outline if you're following. And that is, it goes on and it says, and the bed is undefiled. Now let me read, the Greek word, for bed here so that we get the picture. The picture, the word is, it's an articulate form, heikoite. Hear it? I mean, I had learned that in high school biology. Koitas relates to the connection of a sexual connection. And so it's that word that is used here, in that matter. The bed. The conjugal bed, that is the marriage bed. What takes place? It's not talking about whatever kind of mattress you have. I used to know all about those mattresses, and I sleep on them. I'm happy to be on it. My son has these ideas that I ought to have the latest and greatest, and so anyway. But it's that bed is not because of the. Oh man, coming out to church today, some of you may have, there's somebody dumped, if you're coming out of Forest Grove, somebody dumped a box spring and a part of a mattress, if not a mattress, all along the highway. Why was it there? Well, it was only, 400 yards from the dump, waste pickup. Well, they don't take mattresses there. And so somebody decided they were going to take care of it and just dumped it out along the road, I guess. That was our assumption. That bed makes no difference. But what happens, that's what it's there for. I mean, she's talking about this relationship. What happens on that bed is undefiled. Luke 11 uses this word for a bed one time. It's used in a parable. And it's describing someone who was to serve in the kingdom of the heavens, and they said, my family is in my bed. And so it doesn't have that sexual connotation that it does in other places. This conjugal bed, that is a marriage bed, undefiled means that it's not splattered. It's not, there's no indications that it's unacceptable. Anything that happens in a marriage bed, as long as between consenting adults, is permissible before God. And so it's okay to have relationships, and it's not a problem in that matter. And so when he says, you know, it's undefiled, one day I had been walking, and I guess I was not on my regular walks. I just came in from the house, and it looked like somebody splattered tar on my pants. Couldn't figure it out on the pants that I wore, and I happen to like those pants. You know, it always is the ones you like, isn't it, when things like that happen? And so here, there was these marks, and I thought, you know, you mean I'm going to have to wear these with this stuff on? I tried everything to get it off. It was, I think it was tar. And I got it down so it wasn't black, it was brown. And so it's so comfortable, I wear it when I fly. Like when I go to Florida, I usually wear one of those kind of pants to Florida because it's so easy to ride across the country and it's comfortable. But every time I pick up those pants, I have to say, I have another pair of matches. And I say, okay, is this the one that has been muckied up or is it the one that I want to wear today? We do those decisions, don't we? And I did make that decision. I mean, I have to. If I'm just going off to do anything, I'll wear the ones that, just as long as they're comfortable, that's all I care about. Now, so marriage is proper. What is marriage? And I put the definition in my notes, and it says a union for life of a man and a woman. Now, marriage, if you work the history of marriage is not necessarily a formal written set of vows that are taken, because historically marriage has had a lot of definitions. Sometimes it was the act of marriage in the Old Testament. Sometimes it was a prearranged marriage between parents. Could you imagine having your marriage prearranged before you were even conceived? That's what happened. You know, I like you and I think our genetics are good. No, they wouldn't even think in those terms back then. But I like you, and I think where our kids would be good. If you have a boy, you can marry him to my girl, or my girl, if I have a boy, I marry him to your girl. And they make that commitment in the past. That was kind of a contract, but many times it wasn't written. It was oral. Our modern, or relatively modern, wedding vows are a commitment. And you remember that part of it, till death us do part, is the standard part of what's called the Episcopalian marriage vow that you hear on TV and all of that sort of thing, till death us do part. And so the permanence of marriage is expected on it. And so when death comes, marriage, that vow, that is severed. Now, 1 Corinthians talks about that in relationship to believers. When a partner dies, they're free to remarry. There's no problem with it in the 1 Corinthian epistle, as we're reminded there. Now, you have the problems of violation of marriage. What is interesting to me is he uses the word fornicator first and then adultery second. Fornication is a work of the flesh. We know it from Galatians chapter 5 and verse 19. It's a quality of fornication. We know the word because it's carried across into our English, pornos, pornography, that kind of thing. Pornia is the form here. And it describes immoral sexual activity or intercourse and activity outside of the bounds of marriage. And so it has had a fatter meaning over the years than, I mean, it's just it's sexual activity or a sexual intercourse outside of marriage. It's interesting. It's important in Scripture. I'm not going to go back and look at it. But we have a reference in 1 Corinthians. It says, somebody who is characterized as a fornicator has no place in the kingdom of God. And that's a habitual kind of thing. The same thing is true of adultery in that same passage. Now, what is adultery? Adultery is a voluntary sexual intercourse by a married person with one of the opposite sex. And that is God's definition of marriage, whether they are married or not. That is violating that marriage relationship to whom he or she is not married. And so you have these two terms. He says this isn't something that is acceptable. The marriage bed is completely pure. It's honorable. It's okay. Anything is okay between two consenting partners in that matter. And so it's a simple, short verse. That's all it is. It's got lots of, I mean, the emphasis there that I can see in the Greek that most don't even see. Because, I mean, the emphasis of how honorable it really is. And it's always a blessing to be married. And I have this little routine that I say, work at it. If you lose your partner and you've worked at it hard enough, it hurts an awful lot more than it does if you don't work at it in that way. I know... Some have lost their mate, and they're happy to see him go. So I still remember, and it happens to be in this building where I was very acquainted with this couple. They fought like cats and dogs. Oh, I mean, I couldn't believe it. I mean, they didn't care who was around. They would just fight and argue, and I was embarrassed when I first realized this. And you know, when one of them died, you know what? The other one just about, I mean, it wasn't long afterwards they died, but it was interesting. They missed that fighting so much. And I thought, man, of course, I'm not a fighter, so I guess that's okay. Verse 5. And verse 5 says, let your conversation, weird word for conversation, it's let your way of, your tropos is our word. And it says, let your the way you live be without the fondness for silver or covetousness. Without fondness of silver. It's rather interesting. Let's read from 1 Corinthians 6:10 when we see this fondness for silver. I said I wasn't going to spend much time here, but we're going to come awful close to one, that passage I referred to earlier in 6:10. It says, there we are. That's what it says. Neither thieves nor covetous, those who are fond of silver, they're obsessed with silver, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners shall inherit the kingdom of God. I guess I ought to say verse 9 is when it says, you have fornicators and adulterers. But here it says there are those who are obsessed with money, with silver, wanting more, which is an interesting thing. So 1 Corinthians, whoops, I just jumped. No, that's okay. Okay. 1 Timothy 6 is what I want to go more. I had that other in my mind, and I don't even have it in my notes. And that's there. I know it's there. But 1 Timothy 6:10. What does it say in 1 Timothy 6:10? It doesn't say that money's evil, which is kind of interesting. I know some people would think that. Money isn't evil. It's kind of nothing. When we understand it, 6:10 says, but the fondness for money is the root of all kinds of evil. which while some coveted after, they have erred from the faith and pierced themselves through with many sorrows. That fondness of silver. And it's a root of all kinds of evil. What people will do for money. Now. No, okay. Priscilla rescued me. Well, I have a bottle back there in my pew. Thank you, Chris. This happened nice. It is not going to happen. Yeah, I should have thought to bring it, but I said, oh, it's not going to happen today. I've been over this thing. I'm not over it, I guess. Sorry about that. But a fondness for silver does all kinds of things with evil. You read history and you can see it. And I have too many illustrations, so I'm not going to use them. 2 Timothy 3:8 says, in the last days, there will be those who are overwhelmed with a fondness for money. And then in 1 Timothy 3:3, it says, a bishop, that is one who's a pastor, should not be fond of money. To do it for money. Some people think that TV evangelists fit the requirement of bishop. Most of them don't. And some of them, how many airplanes can you fly? How many Lear jets? No, shouldn't be. There's another word for covetousness, and I want to touch that in Colossians 3:5. I've got the passages here, but let me just read that one because I've mentioned it last 2 weeks. If I didn't give you a verse, Colossians 3 and verse 5. It says, mortify therefore your members which are upon earth, fornication, uncleanness, inordinate affection, evil concupiscence. Obviously, we don't use that kind of language today. But where I'm going is, and covetousness, which is idolatry. The desire to have more is making money an idol. Something you can see in place of God that you can serve. And Ephesians 5:5 does that as well. So we have that in more places than one. And so the idea here in Hebrews 13, that's what happens. Hebrews 13, and it says, let your conversation, I said that's your way. The revised version of the Bible translates this, that your turn of mind comes from a root that means to turn. It's customary, but behavior. Now let's read on in 5. But be content with such things as you have. Be content with such things as you have. We're going there, but I be made content. It's a passive verb. Having been made satisfied with what God has permitted you to have. We can go to a lot of places in this world system, and you know what they want? What they're trying to do is make you crave for more rather than to be satisfied. Bigger, better. You heard what happened in the stock market this last week late? The stock rose on... because they're going to be putting out a new edition of the iPhone. And so they figure the stock went up. I told my son last week, I said, I mean, it's crazy for me to spend that kind of money so I can have an iPhone that I don't have anything to do with. And I don't care whether I can watch your football game on it. I was complaining about one of these colleges taking their games off of the radio. And the idea of being satisfied is to see something as adequate or sufficient. I've told you many times, when we were growing up, I never thought we were poor. I had no concept of being poor. I was just happy with whatever we had. It was not a problem. Then I went to college and took a class in social science. And the professor said, everyone in this room is probably lower class. Boy, did that set me on fire. I was so mad. I was not lower class. I felt like I was on the edge of upper class. Of course, he was talking about economics. And it was really interesting because I realized that growing up poor wasn't bad because I learned to be content. Isn't that interesting? Sounds like a verse we're going to be looking at quickly here in a moment. Does find something as satisfying, completely something we can be content with. I'm going to go back to 1 Timothy 6. 1 Timothy chapter 6 says in verse 8, and having food and raiment, that is food and clothing, let us therefore be content. Having food and clothing. I think it's kind of funny when I read the text. It says foods and clothing. It happens to be both plural. But I remember reading of many instances where many, many people just had the clothes on their back. That was it. They were fortunate to have food at all. We live in a very plush society when it comes to food. And when I say that, there are people that, depending on the weather and whether there's a drought or not, they're on the edge of starvation most of their lives. And that didn't matter. And so it's interesting to me that I see the plural here in the Greek instead of in the singular. 2 Corinthians 12:9 may be a bit more familiar about this matter of being satisfied or content. I'm always going to make comment. I decided I better not. 12:9. It says, and he said, my grace is sufficient for thee, for my strength is made perfect in weakness. My grace is sufficient. That's our word. Grace is sufficient. What he provides, so much of it is what we don't deserve it at all. And so he says, my grace is sufficient. And he says, with the things, let me read back to Hebrews so we get it right. And it says, with such things as you have, the word have is the present participle. You continually have. Whatever you have, be content. You don't need something new. Maybe you do. You know, there may be something that is falling apart and you're totally dependent on it, and it may be time to replace it. But to replace something that you don't need to replace, I don't know. I know people, every time they breathe, it almost seems like they're ready to change for something more modern. I happen to be looking at a catalog this week, and a furniture catalog. And I looked at the furniture and I said, I don't need one of those. I mean, it was full of couches. We call them a couch. I don't know what they call them. I think they call them a back 40. They're so wide. I want some to support my back. They don't have anything for the back support. And I thought, I'm not going to spend $5,000 for something like that because it won't be comfortable at all unless I lay down on it. But it's the style on it. Some time ago, I subscribed to Architectural Digest. I used to like to read that in doctor's waiting room sometimes. And I thought it was pretty cool. Now it's become a fashion magazine and a home decorating magazine more than the architectural magazine. So my subscription is lapsing. But I see all of these things in the world systems. Get it. I said, no way. Because I don't need it. And it's not, it might look comfortable, but it might not be. And so I'm satisfied, and I hope we all are kind of satisfied with where we are. Use sense and do what we need to do, and it makes a difference. Now, here we come to the best fun, or one of the more fun passages. I just love this passage. He has said, okay, I'm going to read it. I'm going to translate it, and you're going to be very familiar with this because we use this often in Galatians 5:16. And what is, he has said this, I will never, ever, not even once, possibly leave you, and I will never, ever, not even once, possibly forsake you. Now, in your notes, I parsed it down, it's down a little ways here. Because that's what I just did when I translated it. You have a double negative, you have an aorist subjunctive, which is very common with this double negative here. That's very important. You can't get any better when God says that to you. And you notice what he's going to say in a moment at the end of verse 6. He said, I will not fear what a man, will do unto me. It's kind of interesting that that's in there, because that's in the quote that he has from Psalm 118 there. Okay. Some of you have the New American Standard. One of the things I like about the New American Standard Bible is that when it has Old Testament quotes, because I'm prejudiced about this, what it does, it capitalizes the quotes. Some of the New King James editions do that too. So you can see when there's a New Testament quote. Now, does anybody have a Bible that has these all in caps? And these two? Is it in the NASB? My copies didn't have it. It's not, which frustrated me. And so I went to my regular Bible that has good center columns, and I went to check it because it almost always hits the quotes on the head. And you know what I found is a quote? Joshua 1:5. Joshua 1:5, it says, I will not forsake you. Now that sounds good. And I will not overlook you. And so there you have first persons, and that's why they put it in my center column. When he says, I. But you know, the better quotes are from Deuteronomy, and they're right within two verses of each other. Deuteronomy 31:6 says, he will not leave, and he will not forsake you. Why did I leave out the second person singulars? Okay. Deuteronomy 31:8 says, he will not leave and he will not forsake you. So that's probably the reason they aren't there. They're much closer. What is funny is that we don't have an exact quotation from like the Septuagint. The translation isn't that great in some ways because God says, I want to tell you this. So he puts a double negative in front of each of them. We get to Hebrews, he puts a double negative in there on purpose. In English, I ain't never done that. What did I just say? I confessed I did it. That's what English does. That's a double negative in English, and they cancel each other out. So ain't is a negative. Never is a negative. And so you're confessing that you did it on it. That's not the way it is in Greek. When you put a double negative in Greek, it is saying, I never, no, never. It's emphatic. It's strong. It's stronger. A stronger negative. And we have two of them in this verse. And it's interesting. A.T. Robertson says there are 100 of them. I don't count that many. I count like, well, somewhere. There are textual problems with it, so it's 93 to 100 double negatives. It's kind of nice. So if I tell you this, this will stir you up maybe. You know who uses the double negatives in the Bible the most? In the New Testament? Jesus Christ. Like of, let's say there are 100 because it's easy. Of the 100, almost 60 of them were said in his earthly ministry. And here you have others. But it's interesting how I will never ever, you know, you can say that's a big study all by itself, which is very, very encouraging. When he says there's absolutely no way, no way with that double negative that I will leave you. And I put that note in when we get down in my outline. And so my translation comes from what I have on under number whatever one, and you can see it. It's not even possible, the subjunctive mood. It's not even possible that he could leave you. If you're his child, how often, if you read history, do you find people who were orphaned early on? It seems like because I do read a lot of history, I keep finding people that were orphaned at like age 7. A mother died in one that I was reading of this week. Mother died at age 7. 3 years later, dad was dead. And how could you feel being orphaned in that circumstance? I remember, and I don't know whether Grant is on or not online. He's on. Okay. Grant, I'm going to tell your story in a sense. Grant was at blind school in Iowa. He'd been taken to church. Because he'd lost both the vision of both eyes. And I don't remember his age exactly now, but he was very young. And he came home from church, and somebody said the person who was in charge, the headmaster or whatever, wanted to see him. And so he was escorted to the office, and the headmaster had a big issue that he had to deal with. And he said, your parents were in an automobile accident. And one of them was dead and the other was dying. And within hours, he was a total orphan. Both mom and dad were dead. That abandonment, as it were, it's, you know, I mean, when they talk about widows and orphans, I'm very, very sympathetic. I've told you that. I had mentioned this not too long ago. I pray for Lois Shearer, and Lois, I know you're on, because I have sympathy with widows, especially pastors' wives. And so I remember them because my mom went through that. And orphans, to be abandoned almost. This verse is one that's good for us all. In times of severe crisis, God says, I'll never, ever, not even possibly once abandon you and never even possibly once forsake you. And so when you get in your car, remember that. When you get up in the morning, it doesn't hurt to remember that. Because it's so easy. I know somebody says, oh, you can doubt, you can be discouraged, you can be independent of God, And if you don't remember what God said, Satan can get the advantage. And we understand that. This word leave is the first word, only occurs four times in the New Testament. I had to laugh. Some days I make great mistakes, and this is one of them. If you're following at all in my notes, on number two, I say leave. Naomi means to abandon, desert, cease to uphold. Let's sing. Now you can, you're going to, I mean, you'll have to figure that one out. Sing. It should be K on it instead of G. It should sink. He's not going to let you sink. And so, I looked at that and I had a chuckle. The worst part is I found some more in here after this. The next word, forsake, is a word to, it means to forsake, thus to leave an individual uncared for or neglected or left in straits or left helpless. And there's the leave in the lurch definition. To leave in a lurch. What in the world am I going to do? God doesn't leave you there. You look the right direction, and he's going to take care of you. This word is a very pitiful word, pitiful. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? That's what our Savior said from the cross. He had had a relationship, an eternal relationship with the Father in his human nature. What happens? He sees himself as abandoned. He doesn't know how long. And so he makes that statement. It's recorded in Matthew 27 and verse 46 and Mark 14 and 36. It's interesting in Acts 2, he says, or it said that he would not be abandoned in Hades when he made his trips to Hades. He didn't end up there. Remember, he said to the thief on the cross, today you will be with me in paradise, which at the time was a section of Sheol or Hades. Another mistake, and number three there, of saints, not owed, of sakes forsaking the assembling of themselves together. We were there in 10:25 of Hebrews. He says, forsake not the assembling of yourselves together. Don't be ones who avoid others. We need saints. We need to have that relationship so we can encourage one another. That's what it's all about. How can you love one another when you're sitting at home with nobody else around? It doesn't say love yourself. It says love one another. That's the new commandment. And so you love one another. You get together and go to potluck. That's not really just loving one another. I hope that's a place where it takes place. You know, a lot of Christians think church potlucks are where it all takes place, all that is loving one another in that matter. And so that's that idea. Verse 6. When he says, I'll not leave you or forsake you, it says that we may boldly say. This word translated boldly is as a result of the fact that he's made that promise. We should have that ability to be confident in what we have to say. Be confident, be bold, be courageous. It has a very positive flavor to it in that word. And it actually says continually being confident. All the time knowing that God is there to be a help. When we need his help most, we tend to be less independent. And we can be more dependent. And that's the idea. So that we can say, and here we have a word-for-word citation from Psalm 118:6 out of the Greek of the Septuagint. And I made a note when I put the LXX in my notes, if you're following on D, it's a different chapter, but the Psalms are they're a mess in the Septuagint, which is a Greek translation of the Old Testament. So it's word for word, form for form from the Septuagint. The Lord, which would be is Jehovah in Hebrew. Jehovah is my helper. My helper is a translation of a Hebrew preposition with a pronoun. Is for me. It's for me. Jehovah's for me. And so they translated it in the Greek, my helper. He is not just on my side. He is there taking care of me. He is for me. And you have to trust me in that. When I tell you that's what it says in Hebrew. It's funny because it's real short. It's Li in Hebrew. Lamed is for, and then E is an E by the first person suffix for me. But helper, what it means is one who provides help or assistance. Another typo, if you're following along. And so if the word helper is interesting, and we've seen it twice in Hebrews before, Christ is coming to help those who are tempted. He comes to help. When temptation comes, he's there to help. And let's go read it. It's worth seeing what the Word of God says about this. We've been here, went through it form by form and everything back here. But in 2:18, what does it say? For in that he himself has suffered being tempted, he is able to, and what does it say in the King James? Succor. The word help. Not a bad translation if we'd lived in 1611. But it's the word for help. And so let's read it. He is able to help them that are tempted. That's part of why he came to earth. I cannot fathom, I still can't fathom why he had anything to do with us. He does everything for us when we think about it. Hebrews 4:16. Okay, I've got to get. Let us therefore come boldly unto the throne of grace that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help at a good time, in a time of need. God helps us, and so I will not fear what a man will do in that matter. Interesting sections that relate to what? Marriage and money. As we relate to these, we come to the Lordian table and we deal with present tense salvation and what we have in present tense salvation. It fits in both of these sides, doesn't it? Present tense salvation relates to marriage. Present tense salvation relates to money. Because we can't live without it and we can't become obsessed by it. So, I'll have Chris come and we'll have the Lordian table service.
Reminders are good. I've got in my as I'm getting older, reminders become more and more important. Every Sunday we come here to learn and be reminded of things that we've learned. Once a month, on the first Sunday of the month, we're reminded of some very important aspects of grace related to the person and work of Jesus Christ. And you'll see right on the front of the table, it says, in remembrance of me. It's a memorial, the remembrance of a couple of important things. One is when we partake of the loaf, of the bread, we're being reminded that we're part of a new entity, the body of Christ. We're members of the body of Christ. In 1 Corinthians 10:16, it says the cup of blessing which he blessed is not, it is not, is it not the communion of the blood of Christ? The bread which we break, is it not the communion of the body of Christ? The sharing in common in the body of Christ. As we partake of the cup, we're being reminded that we are part of a new covenant. The new covenant with the church, which is by his blood. An aspect of that new covenant is that we can allow God's life, eternal life, to be lived out through our activity. We have that potential because we have eternal life right now. He that has the Son has the life. And so we have that life as a result of generation. And that life can be allowed to be lived out. These are important reminders. And so as we come to the bread, let us be reminded that we're part of the body of Christ. In 1 Corinthians 12:1, we're reminded how that takes place. It's that initial salvation. We're baptized and immersed into the body of Christ by the Holy Spirit. 1 Corinthians 12:13, it reads, "For by one Spirit were we all baptized into one body, whether we be Jews or Gentiles, whether we be bond or free, and have all been made to drink one Spirit. For the body is not one member, but many." Again, we do need to be given thanks. In 1 Corinthians chapter 11, in verse 23, Paul recorded, "For I received from the Lord that which also I delivered unto you, that the Lord Jesus, the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he brake it and said, 'Take, eat, this is my body, which is for you. this do ye in remembrance of me. The cup represents the new covenant, which is by his blood. And as I mentioned, an aspect of the new covenant is we have the potential to allow God's life to be lived out through our activity. So this is something that's supernatural, but God's given us a provision that allows us to get ourselves out of the way so that life can be lived out and made visible. In 2 Corinthians chapter 3, in verse 5, it reads, not that we are sufficient from ourselves to reckon anything out as out of ourselves, but our sufficiency is out from God, who has also made us sufficient ministers of a new covenant. Not of the letter, but of the spirit. For the letter killeth, but the spirit makes alive. John, would you listen to that text?
What we once again are thankful to see, remember the amazing work of Son on the cross and shedding the blood of Christ. We realize that it not only provided forgiveness, it also is the basis of our future, and we have a reminder because Christ is in us. And we remember that as we come to the table. And as we think of these things, well, it's a reminder that it shall help us to live a different kind of life, to live in that position we have in Christ, so that that indwelling reality of Christ in us can be seen. We're so thankful for this time. Ask your blessing as we gather together on this. Say this one. In 1 Corinthians chapter 11 and verse 25, Paul continues, after the same manner also he took the cup when he had supped, saying, this cup is the new covenant by my blood. This do ye as often as ye drink it in remembrance of me.
Blessed be the tie that binds our hearts in Christian love, the fellowship of kindred minds is like to that of
fellowship continued downstairs.